Hear from Romans. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. This is God's word.
Well, today we are concluding a three-part series, The State of Our Union. For the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at the state of our union as a church, and we've seen some important things. We've seen that in order for our church to be pleasing to God and to be effective in her ministry, that there must be unity within. We've seen that we don't create that unity, but that God, by His Spirit, creates the unity. But that our responsibility, our calling as a church and with all churches, is to maintain or preserve or keep that unity. Ephesians 4, verse 3 reminds us of that when it says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And we've seen that though the church has diverse gifts, diverse talents, diverse experiences and personalities within, we do share a common Lord, a common faith, and a common purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 echoes this truth. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. It's unity that equips us for worshiping God and for serving God fruitfully and effectively. We've seen that our unity is expressed in three key areas. First, there must be unity in belief. We must share fundamental beliefs and core values. In fact, it was said way back in the 5th century that when it comes to the essentials of the Christian faith, there must be unity. But when it comes to the non-essentials, there should be liberty. We don't need to agree on everything, nor should agreement on everything be our goal. On the non-essentials, we should grant mutual freedom for one to find their own place and conviction. As Paul says, everyone should be fully persuaded in his own mind. But Paul was talking about non-essentials. He wasn't talking about the essentials. When it comes to the essentials, there must be common belief in the clearly revealed truths of God's Word. If we're not united by a common biblical faith, then we may be successful at artificially producing uniformity, but this will not be true spiritual unity. Second, we've seen that we must have unity of purpose. That is, we must agree on why we're here. We must agree on where we're headed and what our destination is. Because without a common destination, some of us will not be happy when we get there. Nor will we have the motivation we need to do what's required to get there. And third, we've seen that we must have unity in relationships. We can be 100% in beliefs, have 100% of shared beliefs, even share a common purpose and a common destination. But if our relationships are strained, if they're rancorous, duplicitous, if they're inconsiderate and dishonest, it's going to be tough sledding for us. Which is not to imply that relationships don't require work. They do. It's a fool's dream to think that relationships will always be harmonious and always be pleasant and always be easy. It's just not true. Keeping relationships healthy is one of the most difficult things that we do in life. It requires constant vigilance and a deep and determined commitment. When we say that there must be unity in relationships, we don't mean that all of our relationships will be hunky-dory all the time. They won't be. It means that we must be committed to the hard and sometimes exhausting commitment that's required to make relationships work and make them harmonious. That is, we must be committed to the high value and to the importance of maintaining healthy and godly and mutually edifying relationships. So today, in our final installment of this series, we're going to focus our attention on unity in relationships. We've looked at unity in belief, we've looked at unity of purpose, and today we will conclude by looking at unity in our relationships. And so for that, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Hopefully you've left your Bible open to Romans 12, verse 9. There are, as you may know, two very familiar lists in the Bible of love's qualities. 1 Corinthians 13 is probably the best known list, and this is often selected for reading at wedding ceremonies because it is such a practical listing of the qualities of true biblical love. It does it eloquently, and it does it very beautifully. But here in Romans chapter 12, the list is not so eloquent, but it is no less practical. And depending on how you count, there are 21 qualities here of biblical love that are listed. And if these qualities are consistently practiced, then we will not only have healthy relationships, but we will have unity in our church, and we will be effective in expanding God's kingdom. So let's start at verse 9, and we're going to look at all these qualities. Some we'll spend a little bit more time on than others. Verse 9 of Romans 12. Love must be sincere. That is, love must be without hypocrisy. Now, in the ancient Greek world, a hypocrite was actually a stage actor. He was a play actor. And what he did was he would pretend to be someone that he wasn't. And so this word took on a different meaning. It took on the flavor of referring to someone as a phony or someone as a fake, someone that was pretending to be what they really weren't. Which is, I suppose, a good quality if you're a spy for the CIA. It might be helpful to not be what you pretend to be. But this isn't a quality that's commendable if we want to have godly, healthy relationships. We don't want to be pretenders. We don't want to be acting like someone that we actually aren't. The love cited here is to be genuine. It's to be authentic. And it's not just to be sentimental. One of the best descriptions of such love in action we find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head," that is, Christ. Now, speaking the truth in love helps us grow up in our faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I find speaking the truth in love not so easy to do, at least not all the time. Sometimes it's tough. Now, why would it be hard to speak the truth in love? Well, I can tell you why it would be hard for me, because I risk rejection when I do it. It's a risk. And you probably don't like rejection either, so it's hard for you as well. When we speak the truth in love to another person, we risk making the person angry. We risk making them resentful, bitter toward us. We also risk that they will not agree with our assessment. And to be perfectly frank, when someone speaks the truth in love to me, not when I speak it to them, that's even easier, but when someone speaks the truth in love to me, what I want to do is I want to reach out my hands to them, clench them into fists, and beat them senseless. In a godly way, of course. Now, maybe I'm exaggerating a little bit. I really am. But I don't like being spoken that way to any more than you do. But it's not any less valuable. It's not any less necessary. It's kind of like when I go to the doctor. When I go to the doctor, try to do that once a year, and I want the doctor to say to me, everything's great. You're in perfect health. Everything's fine. Relax. But what I really need the doctor to do is tell me what is true. And with a measure of sensitivity when they do. I want the doctor to speak the truth in love to me. That's what I want. You know, it's actually pretty easy to fake love. It's not that difficult. It's not that hard to pretend to love, to speak kindly and graciously. We can do that. Just read How to Win Friends and Influence People. You'll be good to go. There are a lot of really helpful things in that book. We can learn to avoid hurting people's feelings. And we can even actually become pretty adept at faking interest. I've seen that done pretty well. Wow, that's fascinating. You are so interesting. See? Pretty convincing, huh? I don't care at all about what the person's saying or about them, but boy, I can sure make it look like I'm interested. You know, wow, I could listen to you all day. Yeah? You know, you can even fake caring. Can even do that. I've seen caring faked so well, I actually believe that it was real, that the person really did care. But love that's sincere means that we have a desire to help others on their journey, and we have a willingness to help them grow. If love is to promote healthy and godly and harmonious relationships in the church, it will need to be sincere. It will need to be genuine, and it will need to be authentic. So that's where Paul begins. Now in the same verse, verse 9, he goes on to say, we are to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Now hate, as you know, is a very powerful emotion. And usually hate is destructive. But hate doesn't have to be destructive. Hate is not ungodly when it's actually directed toward evil. Too often, we hate what we should love, and we love what we should hate. And I don't know about you, but there are things that I wish I hated more. I really do. I wish I detested them. I wish I despised them, because that's what the word actually means. The problem is, I really don't hate them as much as I should. There are other things that I wish that I loved more than I do. But when our love and our hatred line up with God's, we will actually be honoring this command. And conversely, it says that we should cling tenaciously to what is good. It's actually the word that they use for glue. It means to stick fast to this. So when you find something that's truly good relationally, when you know that this is good in your relationships, stick with it. Stay with it, even when it's hard. Even when you want to abandon it, stay with it, hold on to it, live it out, and make it your practice. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, here Paul combines two family words into one word. He did that a lot. He kind of would invent his own words by combining different words. And the first word is referring to the natural affection that you have as relatives. You know, your relatives, you love your relatives. You just sort of, it's a given. You do love your relatives, right? Because remember, you're stuck with them. You can't choose them. You can choose your friends. You can't choose your relatives. You're stuck with them. So make the best of it. But the first word refers to that kind of a love. It's a natural affection. The second word refers to love between brothers and sisters. So the idea is that love within the church should be like a healthy, loving family. Does that work? Is that good? That's what it should look like. Same verse. honor one another above yourselves. Now, some people think this is a command for, like, false humility. Oh, you know, I'm no good at that. I can't do this. I can't do that either. It's not about false humility, where you deny your real abilities and you say that you don't really have talents that everybody in the world knows that you have. It's not about that. It's really saying that literally can be translated, outdo one another in showing honor. So it's saying that in the church, we should be in competition with each other, trying to outdo the other person in showing them honor. So if you're showing me honor, I should work extra hard to show you more honor. And then someone over here should say, well, I can show them more honor than that. And there's this competition in the church to make sure that you're extending honor to other people. Now, I've been around for a while, and I have to tell you, that's not real common. I mean, typically, I don't see us in the church in competition to show more honor to the other person than we receive ourselves. But wouldn't it be nice if that were to happen? Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Nobody wants, I assume, to be loved and served merely because of obligation, where someone just serves you, loves you to sort of check off the box. You know, yeah, I put in my service. Let me just check off the box. We're all done. Who wants to be loved that way? Nobody. We should be enthusiastic about loving each other, and we should be energized in our service toward one another, which not to say that we don't get tired. I don't know about you, but I get tired serving. I do. But it's to say that we should keep our spiritual fervor. We may have times when we're tired, but overall, we're energized by serving. You may need to pray about that one. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, which should remind us of James chapter 1, which says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. That is, trials and afflictions have a purpose. They help us grow up in our faith. And I can tell you from personal experience that I've never grown so much as when I was in pain. Whether it's physical or spiritual or relational. C.S. Lewis, as you might remember, said that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So it's like God's up in heaven with this megaphone saying, hey, pay attention. And he says that megaphone of pain wakes us up, and it causes us to have a sensitivity to learning and growing like we wouldn't have if we weren't in pain. Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now, in the ancient world, they had inns. You know, they didn't have Hiltons and Ramadas and all that. They had inns. But inns were not really very safe places for people to stay, because you could come to an inn at night, and the next morning, someone might have robbed you, taken everything you had. They might beat you up and take everything you have. They weren't really very safe places. So in the first century, it was encouraged among the church to provide hospitality, places to stay where travelers could come and they could be safe. They could know that they wouldn't be in danger by staying there. Now, this is not a command to throw lots of dinner parties and have lots of barbecues with people over. Though, let me hasten to say, there's nothing wrong with dinners and barbecues, and you should do those, and you should learn how to be gracious host and have people over. That's all wonderful. But in the context, hospitality means providing for those who have real needs. Giving to help and hosting to help. Verse 14, bless those who persecute, bless and curse not. Now, I have to tell you, this is not my favorite verse in this passage. I don't find this easy to do at all. and I suspect that you don't either. But it's still a command, and the assumption is that the ability is not natural. It's supernatural. So we will need God's enablement to do it. So we're back to prayer again. In some ways, this command is different than the others in the passage, because the others, you know, you can just neglect. Just ignore them. You can neglect them. But this one, we tend to fight. This one, we tend to resist. We don't want to bless those who treat us badly. Anybody here? Do you want to bless those who treat you badly? Don't raise your hand. This is just theoretical. Do you wish well to those who give you a hard time, make your life painful, make your life difficult? We'll need extra grace for this one. So be sure to ask for extra grace. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, which seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? It's a call to what? To empathy. It's a call to empathy. But I think the real test comes when there are people that we don't have such a great relationship with, when we don't get along with so well, something good happens to them. You ever have that experience? Someone you don't really get along with well, something good happens to them. So is your first reaction to be happy for them? To rejoice? Oh, great, you know, Fred, something really good happened to him. I'm so excited for him. I'm so happy for him. Or frankly, are you kind of annoyed? You're kind of annoyed. And you rejoice, but in their misfortune, not in what good happens to them. There's a word that you used to rarely see. I know I rarely saw it in print. Almost never would it appear. But now, for some reason, I'm seeing this word all the time, and it's a word that we've borrowed from the German language. It's Schadenfreude. You ever heard of it? Schadenfreude means to kind of maliciously find pleasure in someone else's misfortune. Isn't that a sick word? I mean, so you'll see it now. Schadenfreude. I bet you start seeing that in the newspaper and in magazine articles. So someone will hear that something bad happened to their nemesis or their enemy, and they'll say, well, there was Schadenfreude all over town last night, meaning that they were going, yippee, because something bad happened to someone that I don't like or someone that I don't get along with. Maybe you've prayed that old traditional Irish prayer that goes like this. May those who love us love us. And those who don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if he doesn't turn their hearts, may he turn their ankles. So we'll know them by their limping. I hope you've never prayed that prayer. If you have, don't raise your hand. Even if you're Irish, don't raise your hand. I hope that as part of your growth as a disciple, that you've learned to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, whoever they are, whoever they are. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. There's really no reason for us to feel anything less than a desire to associate with all people in our church. None of us should be conceited, and frankly, we're not that good. We're not that good. And if Jesus would if he hung around with tax collectors and Pharisees and fishermen and women of questionable reputation, then it seems to me that we're on pretty safe ground when we don't set up our own caste system and put ourselves at the top of the pyramid. Just a thought. Verse 17, do not pay anyone for evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Now, again, this isn't talking about self-defense. It's not saying that if you're being attacked physically, if there's violence, that you should not feel a responsibility and an obligation to defend against it. We should defend against violence. This is talking about things that really, they're not violent attacks against us. There's no physical harm intended. But they're things that people do to us that make us mad. They make us angry. And we then have a tendency to want to what? Take revenge upon them. We want to pay them back for their offense. But Proverbs 12:16 reminds us, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Now, I have to tell you, I have gotten into far more trouble taking offense from someone where no offense was given or intended than I've ever gotten from real offense, where someone deliberately did something offensive to me. I've turned minor issues into huge issues because I took offense when no offense was intended. Now, that's just dumb. And that's why it says that a fool shows annoyance at once. So don't show annoyance at once. If you're going to take offense, here's a tip. If you're going to take offense, make sure that offense was intended. Because otherwise, you're just wasting it. You're just wasting being offended. Being careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody should not be confused with people-pleasing. People-pleasing is when we just lack the courage to speak the truth in love. So when we have an opportunity to say something to someone that needs to be said to them, rather than saying it, we just agree with them and we people-please. People-pleasing is not commendable. It's not a good thing, and it should be avoided. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. As that great thinker Bill Cosby once said, I don't know the key to success, but the key to failure is trying to please everybody. So don't try to please everybody, please. You're not going to do it. It's just a waste of your time. But there's no reason not to try to do right in the eyes of everybody. That's really what it's saying. Do right in the eyes of everybody, and sooner or later, most people will recognize right for what it is. Maybe not soon, maybe not as quickly as you want them to, but eventually, if something is right and you do something that's right, people will eventually come around. And so be patient, even if they don't ever recognize it. Just move on. There's nothing you can really do about that. Verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, this is probably going to come as a shock to you, so I'm going to warn you in advance. Some people don't like me. Okay? You should be laughing. You should be saying, no kidding. In fact, my mom and dad are here today, and my mom is thinking, no way. No way someone could not like my boy. But I have to tell you, it's true. Some people don't like me. Some people don't like me because I'm from the South, and they're not. Some people are convinced that after 9 years of college, I must have been educated beyond my intelligence. And they're probably right. They probably have been. Some people don't like me because I tend to be direct. I tend to be, from time to time, confrontational. But the fact is, there are other people that like that a lot about me. In fact, some of you think I hung the moon. Others of you would like to send me to the moon. Today, if a ship was leaving, you would probably want me on that. Now, the fact that some people don't like me, that doesn't keep me awake at night. It really doesn't. What does keep me awake at night is when I think that I'm responsible for it, when they have a reason for being angry or not liking me. So if it's possible, so far as it depends on me, I want to live at peace with everyone. But sometimes it doesn't depend on me. I do everything I can. I've done everything I can, but it's not going to happen. And there will be some relationships you have where you do everything you can to be at peace, but it just doesn't happen. Because sometimes it doesn't depend on you. It depends on them. There are people that you won't get along with. Trust me. No matter what you do, you won't get along with them. Just a fact of life. But do your best to make sure that there's nothing that you're doing wrong that's causing the conflict. Make sure that relational harmony that you have is not your doing. Make sure that to the degree it depends on you, you're at peace with everyone. That's really the challenge from that verse. And finally, verse 19, last verse. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Sometimes people really do you wrong. They really do. It's not just an annoyance that you overreact to. It's not something that you can just sort of cast aside. It's real and it's serious. Something offensive that's truly wrong. By God's grace and strength, we're to resist the impulse to seek revenge. It's not your place, not my place. God is in charge of vengeance. He's the head of the vengeance department. None of us are even in the department. He will handle it. We can't. Which doesn't mean that you pray that Irish prayer that I mentioned a few minutes ago. Just release it. Just release it into God's care. If you've been wronged, He knows. And He'll take care of it. Not your issue. It's not your problem. God's concern, in fact, for justice is far, far higher than ours. So just give it up. Just give it over. Just give it away. Don't carry it. It's a burden that you don't need to carry. Let God carry it for you. So Romans 12 is kind of a 1 Corinthians 13 without the poetry, but it's just as practical. And if we will take these truths to heart, and if we will seek to live them out by the strength God supplies, then we will be contributors to relational harmony in the church. And we will be contributors to unity in the church. And this will not only make our journey more pleasant for everybody, but it will actually help us to be more effective in expanding God's kingdom for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such clear instruction from your word, from these few verses from Romans 12. It has been laid out so clearly for us what our responsibility is when it comes to relationships, to promote relational harmony, to be mutually edifying, to promote unity in our church. Help us to take them to heart, to not just read them and go away and forget about them, but to read them again and again and be reminded of what we can do, what you enable us and call us to do that will enhance our interpersonal relationships right here in our church and even beyond it, and that will promote unity within our body, and that will poise us and position us to be more effective in our desire to expand your kingdom. To that end, we pray and commit ourselves through Christ our Lord. Amen.